Good morning, everybody, on this beautiful Sunday that God gathers us to be in His presence as His people. It's great to be together again. It is so exciting that you are here, and I'm glad we've got some spaces for folks who will come in late as we're going along. As always, in your service orders today, there's some discussion and study material. I hope you're taking those home, doing those with your small groups, maybe looking at those some with your life transformation groups. We will be restarting our Zoom Bible studies soon, and I will talk a little bit about that later. As always, we want to make sure we do those things to maintain a certain level of safety amongst ourselves. There's the hand sanitizer and the sign-in places and the masks as you need those. We're going to really still waiting on an okay for morning tea. The offering is still back there in the little red box. We'll be talking about the giving beyond ourselves at the end of worship, but that box is also going to be out, and then we'll handle communion like we have. As we move into this week, a child out of sight at the beach or at the shopping mall, a car in for repair. We don't have somebody sitting on the computer. Can somebody jump over and grab that? If they would, thanks, darling. Had it on automatic? No, I don't. But you're fine. You don't have to move anything yet. When your home is being remodeled, your job while you're on long service leave or on holidays, school, worship, work, travel during the last year, or the hope of rain in a drought, we know what it's like to not have something that you want or you need, or to have it close at hand. We know what it feels like to desperately miss out on what's lost or out of your reach. We understand the longing for what isn't yours to obtain or get back. And after 70 years of exile, God's people are sent home to reestablish their cities, their lives, their worship, their nation. And the question for them is this a new day of promise and hope, or is it simply a reminder of all that's been lost? As God's people worship, they discover that it's both. As God gathers them for worship, they're reminded of their destructive past, and they receive the promise that they are destined for permanence and are assured that they are designed for praise. As different as life was in returning home, as unlike anything they remembered or had imagined, what had not changed was the simple fact that what matters most in life is that God desires we live in His presence to receive His life-transforming grace that alone gives and sustains and fills life to abundance now and forever. And worship is the place where God's people experience His direct presence and receive His grace and goodness. Worship is the place from which God fills our lives and guides and protects us as His people. And today again, God resets our worship so that our lives are turned to Him for His purposes here in our world. And we can invite others to join our song, "God is so good. His faithful love for His people endures forever." And we're going to explore and experience that together today. But first, we're going to pray, and then we'll get stuck into it. Loving and gracious God, we praise and thank You for Your presence among us each day, in Your Word and by Your Spirit. Thank You for choosing to dwell among us. We stand in awe of Your calling us to be Your faithful people. Bless this time of worship that those who need comfort may be comforted. Those who need challenge may be challenged, and that all of us may grow closer together as Your children, as members of the body of Christ Jesus, our risen Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I do think that there is a lot that we often neglect to offer as a display of God's goodness and His faithful love for us, and we'll talk some about that. Right now, let's pray. Father, You are good. Your faithful love endures forever. You have not stopped pouring down blessings upon each and every one of us from before the first star twinkled in the sky until long after our memory is forgotten on this earth. You are God and You are good, and You will continue to love us and hold on to us. Let us invite folks into that great song of praise and thanksgiving and delight in Your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I woke up middle of the night the other night with one of those kind of dreams, and you've probably had those where you wake up in the middle of the night with a start, and for a little bit there you can't remember what was dream and what was reality, and you lose sight for a second because the dream was so real of where exactly you are, and you have to kind of recapture your bearings. You have that moment of, where am I, and was that real, and was that really a dream? It reminded me of a time when we as a family were traveling back home from up near Byron Bay, Ocean Shores, and our GPS took us off into the back of beyond. And we got caught in this horrendous, violent thunderstorm. And we had no idea. There were no recognizable landmarks. We were nowhere near. We knew anything that looked kind of familiar. And we had no choice but to just keep following the GPS because we assumed that it would eventually take us somewhere where there was civilization and people and petrol and all those things you think about when, you know, in toilets, all that stuff you think about when you're traveling with your children and you're out in the middle of nowhere. And we just kind of kept going. And we reached those points in our lives where we don't have a familiar reference point. And we lose our sense of direction and we become disoriented or confused or even frightened at times. And when large chunks of our life get like that, in those situations of uncertainty and instability, it is really, really anxious, easy to get anxious or to feel overwhelmed. And the people of God knew that personally. Because after around 70 years in exile, we read this in the first part of Ezra, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus, and Cyrus is the king of Persia. And Cyrus sent the exiles back to Jerusalem and the land of Judah. And remember the timeline, sometime around 725, 22 years before Jesus is born, Assyria is the world superpower, and they conquer the northern kingdom of God's people, Israel, obliterate everything that's up there, and they're never seen or heard from again for the most part. In 500, a couple hundred years later, Babylon becomes the superpower. They overrun Assyria, so all of their property is now theirs. And about 600, from about 610 to about 587, subsequent invasions into the southern kingdom eventually take the southern kingdom, Judah, into exile, 587, 586 years before Jesus is born. And Jerusalem falls. It is destroyed. The temple Solomon built is leveled. There is burning. There is looting. There is pillaging. There is not anything really left except exile and dead bodies. And about 70 years later, Persia then overthrows Babylon. That's sort of the way it worked in the ancient world. One nation conquers the next nation. Well, Persia's next on the world throne. But unlike Assyria or Babylon or the other world superpowers at that time, the Persians knew that nobody knew how to farm and raise animals in Israel better than the Israelites. And so they sent them home and said, farm your own land, have flocks in your own country, send back financial and material tribute to Persia, or we'll come back and visit again and make sure you do. And so you can go kind of be your own selves. And King Cyrus now is the new global sheriff. He's the new sheriff in town, and he decrees this. I love this. The Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem. A pagan king says, the God you worship has come to me and said, you guys go home and worship him. That's amazing. To build a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem and in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. May your God be with you. I love that. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses. So we're going to pay for your plane ticket by giving them silver and gold, supplies for their journey and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. You must give them a voluntary offering. I like that. When the king says it's voluntary, you know you probably ought to chip in a few quid. So that's what he says. I love the idea of a pagan king seeing himself as an instrument of Yahweh and then refitting the people to do what they had longed to do throughout their captivity. Restore their relationship with God by returning to the faith that in essence they had lived without for those 70 years of exile and had generally abandoned to idolatry and unfaith for years, years, years before that. Go home, he says. Go home loaded with blessings. Go home loaded with blessings and restart your nation. Restart your temple. Restart your worship. Rebuild. And they did. And here's what we read today. In early autumn, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled in Jerusalem with a unified purpose. Now, many of your Bibles will say as one instead of unified purpose. It will say they assembled in Jerusalem as one or as one man, as one person, which means they show up and there is not a skerrick of disagreement amongst them. They are all locked onto one thing. What that means is that for at least a moment, God's people understood that their exile, their defeat, the destruction of their cities and towns, the death of thousands of family and friends, the loss of their freedom, the loss of their homes, the loss of their farms, the loss of their city, and the absolute just annihilation of their temple, it was their fault. They got it. It was on them. It was their fault. Their disobedience and their idolatry had cost them everything of value and broken their fellowship with God. So their return by the work of God in the heart of a pagan king calls for the one thing that they had lacked or abandoned or given up over and over and over again throughout their life as God's people. It was worship. It was devotion and obedience to the Father. They gather in Jerusalem after they've kind of moved back into the rubble that would have been their homes and their farms and their towns and villages and looked at what was not left, and not much was left. They gather fully aware God is acting to put behind them their destructive past and to grant them restoration as it begins through worship. New life begins in their repentance, which is not simply falling on their faces and going, God, we're sorry, but it's that process of allowing the work of the Father to take hold in their lives, in our lives, drawing us into His presence to be grasped by His grace and love. These people are not gathered in Jerusalem cowering, waiting for the next body blow. They gather knowing that God has serious business in their hearts to take hold of their lives, drawing them into His presence to be grasped by His grace and love, to hear again the great assurance that Micah the prophet had spoken, "Where is another God like you, who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of His special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love." They gather in Jerusalem as one, of one heart, of a unified purpose, because they know that it is only there in relinquishing their lives to God that He can actually carry out what He loves to do. And that's forgive. And that's restore. And that's rebuild. For them, it began as they reconnected to the one who could forgive their past and stabilize and secure them in their present and move them toward their future with hope. And the exciting thing is that's equally true for you, for me, for us. Look at how Paul writes this to the Ephesians. "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. It is only by God's delight and His unfailing love, His grace, that you and I stand in His presence. And the folks gather in Jerusalem as one of a unified heart, of a single purpose. And they know that that is true. It is only by God's grace that they are being restored. Because see, what you know and what I know and what our world knows, but is kind of afraid to put a name to, is that there's a spiritual homesickness that lives inside every human heart. We know we aren't who we're supposed to be. We know we aren't living into the fullness of life that our souls long to experience. But that self-inflicted wound that leads to death, the Father comes to heal. And the healing begins here in the presence of the Father through the gift of His Son. It is only, Paul says, that God gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. That healing, that forgiveness, that salvation takes hold in our lives and in our world. Do you see why I am so dogged in my understanding that online worship is such a pale shadow of the real thing among real people in real time? You do a great thing when you reach out to someone still sitting on their sofa, worshiping on their TV, calling them back as one. Now think back to last week when David hands the reins of his rule to Solomon for the critical task of rebuilding the temple, or of building the temple. Everything then was just right. Just right. David was a much loved, powerful king. Solomon had every advantage and worked from a position of strength and great wealth. Now, as the people gather, knowing they bear the guilt of their sin against God and the wrath of destruction their nation suffered, everything about their situation is not as it should be. This isn't simply finding the furniture in the wrong place. You know, you move a few things around and you get up in the night to go to the toilet and you stub your toe on the chair or the coffee table. This isn't forgetting, you know, going shopping and forgetting in the car park where you parked your car. And so you have to kind of go through clicking the little clicker, hoping you hear your horn honk or see the lights flash. My kids laughed at me. I had to do that yesterday. I had to find, where are the lights flashing? Oh, there we are. This isn't just simply waking up in the night with a fright and you can't tell dream from reality. There is no city. There is no temple. There is only rubble. They have no king but Cyrus of Persia, a pagan marauder who would just as happily have slaughtered all of them if he thought that was valuable. Where they worship is a simple altar made up of leftover stones. There is no big, grand, opulent temple. As yet, only what's left of Solomon's foundation. I don't know if you remember the story, but in 1 Kings 8, Solomon finally finishes building the temple. Into 2 Chronicles, David hands the throne to Solomon. By 1 Kings 8, the temple is finished in around verse 10. They dedicate the temple and the Ark of the Covenant is carried in. And as they set the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God whooshes into the building. And the cloud and the smoke of God's presence fill the place so much, everybody else has to run out because they can't keep doing what they're doing. They can't keep singing. They can't keep worshiping. They can't even stand it in there because God's presence has filled up every square centimeter of the building. And it just all have to run out. There is no glory now. There are only memories and hope. Israel is a subjugated province. They don't even qualify as a nation anymore. They build in weakness. One of the things that you would notice is how many different people are involved in building the temple. Norma read that for us. Who are all those people? Well, they're every dog's body in town. There's no hierarchy anymore. There's priests, and they have a certain job, and there's Levites, and they have a certain job. But guess what? They're all up to their elbows in clearing debris away and rubble away, and they're all mucked and muddy and sweaty and messed up because there's nobody left but them. They all have to build. They build in weakness. They arrive for worship. What does the scripture say? It says they're scared of their neighbors. They're all afraid. It's even shrouded in fear that they show up. Why? Because everybody left in the surrounding area is a war refugee and some remnant just like them. People who'd been beat and bedraggled and left behind because they had no marketable skill to take into exile. So they just got left behind. And if they survived, well, that's probably because they were eating rats and bugs and whatever else that they could find. They weren't anybody special, but they were war refugees and survivors. And they're scared of them because now they've come back. There is nothing that would lead any of them to believe they are the proud nation, God's chosen people. What a farce that must feel like to them now. But everything they do is a signal that they remember that they, as God's people, are destined for permanence. Worship is first. The simple altar where there is nothing else is first. But the rebuilding of the temple is not far behind. And integral to their renewal is God's word. Every step they follow is in accord with what they have been commanded by God at some point in their history. If you read through this part of Ezra 3, 1 to 13, in these 13 verses, there's about 7, 8, 9 times, depending on how you read, they act in obedience to God's word, according to the law of Moses, and according to what God commanded Moses, according to what God told David to do, according to the work of... Over and over again, you read that they did what they did according to God's word. What they had ignored as a people before, now they cling to with all their mind. That which from the beginning promised to sustain and defend and guide and guard them, they now understand and see as the very thing which will lead them to life in its fullest. And later, when the rebuilding bogs down because of their enemies and their opponents, and believe me, they had them, Ezra comes to help. He comes in a second wave of returnees to help reignite their faith and their fervor, and he succeeds. How does that happen? Why does that happen? The verse on the front of your growing praise is not from Ezra 3, it's from Ezra 7, verse 10. It says this, "The gracious hand of his God was on him, Ezra." This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of the Lord and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. How did Ezra succeed? Because he never gave up on the one thing that was guaranteed to last. Ezra knows there is no foundation that can be built to last if it's not built on the bedrock of God's word. His covenant promises, his clear desires for his people. When you don't know what else to do, when it is time to start over, when everything seems in your life to have fallen apart or begin falling apart, what do? Well, you go back to basics. You ask the three simple questions. What has God said for us? What has God said to us? And what am I going to do about it? What has God said for me, for us? What has God said directly to? What's he said? What's he commanded? And now what am I going to do? See, we are absolutely no different. Paul writes to Timothy, "Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others." Be strong in the grace that God gives you. Because you're a smart kid? Because you're a nice boy? Because you kind of, well, just because that's just, no, in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you got nothing if you're building anywhere off of Christ. Now, teach these truths to other trustworthy people, destined for permanence. Intended, we are, to create a lasting trail of faithful people, generation to generation to generation. The promises of God, you know this, do not come with an expiration date. What has always been true is always true. My dad, rest his soul, always used to say to me when I was a kid, he'd say, John, it's always the right time to do the right thing. It's always the right time to do the right thing. See, if you cannot obey God in some grand gesture like Solomon did with this monstrosity of a temple, I don't mean monstrosity in a bad way, in this great big monster of a temple, will you obey God in a small thing like a little altar in the middle of a rubble field with your sacrifices day in and day out? If you can't obey God in some grand gesture, then obey Him in the small things of your life. Do you know what needs to be done? Then do what needs to be done, asking God to use that small thing for His glory and for the opportunity for someone else to be welcomed into His kingdom. Do not despise, Zechariah would say, the small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. Do not despise small things. God just is happy to see obedience move forward. And then this happens. When the builders completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes, took their places to blow their trumpets. Then the Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. With praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. He is so good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. Everything God has done, from stirring Cyrus to cut him loose to the return of the multiple waves of remnant coming home to the finishing of this part of the foundation, is designed to lead to this great shout of praise. God has forgiven their destructive past. He has reminded them they're destined for permanence in this place that He has given them or promised them since Abraham. And now they find their life's true purpose. They are designed for praise. As are you. As are you. As are we. Christ's church. Paul writes to the Ephesians some more. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we've received an inheritance from God. For He chose us in advance and He makes everything work out according to His plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, remember Paul writes, as a Jew, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. Now you Gentiles, us, have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance He promised and that He has purchased us to be His own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify Him. I love this great shout arising from God's people, this moment of exultation breaking out over the foundation. About 15 or 20 years somewhere in there would pass before this rebuilt second temple was finished. This was only the first step, but they paused anyway to raise a great shout. I love this. This is the coolest stuff in Scripture, because they worship before all the debris is cleared away. They praise before the building is finished. I just love that. Because sometimes you have to praise God for what you don't have yet, but are trusting He will provide. Sometimes you have to praise God for what you don't have yet, but you are trusting that He will provide. Sometimes you have to praise God before you're healed. You have to praise God before the conflict is over. You have to praise God before the problem in your life is solved. You have to praise God before the bills are paid. Sometimes you have to praise God before the battle is won. You have to praise God for what He's going to do, no matter the outcome in the present. One of my favorite encounters that the Scriptures give us is from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Southern Kingdom is being attacked by three different nations, Ammon, Mount Seir, and Moab. And Jehoshaphat is literally losing it. He doesn't know how they're going to fight this great big army. And the prophet says, just go. Just go. You're not even going to fire an arrow. After consulting the people, King Jehoshaphat appointed singers to walk ahead of the army. Tenors, basses, you're on this side. Yep, you'll get to die first. Sopranos, you're over here. Yep, you're toast. singing to the Lord and praising Him for His holy splendor. This is what they sang. Give thanks to the Lord. His faithful love endures forever. Where have we just heard that one? At the very moment they began to sing and give praise, the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to start fighting among themselves. They began attacking each other. The chronicler continues, so that when they arrived at the lookout point in the wilderness, they ain't even at the battlefield yet. They just get to the high ground to go down to the battlefield. They get to the lookout point. All they saw were dead bodies lying on the ground as far as they could see. Not a single one of the enemies had escaped. See, what are you waiting for before you shout? What are you waiting for before you shout? What stops you from praising God for what you are trusting Him to provide, but you don't have yet? Do you sing that song going into the doctor's office? Do you sing that song before you go into wherever you are in life? God is so good, His faithful love for me endures forever. Is that what takes you out of the door of your house when you leave in the morning, wherever you're going? Yeah, at the end of this, some of the people who remembered the grandeur of Solomon's temple wept instead of shouted. Yes, they did. People who remembered what it was wept before, while the others were shouted. Truth, the future will not be the past. It just won't be. The future will not be the past. Tomorrow may bear no resemblance to yesterday. But if God has forgiven our destructive past, destined us for permanence, and designed us for praise, then in the past and in the present and in the future, whatever they are, whatever they will be, God is so good. His faithful love for His people endures forever. And we can invite people to join in our song. Well, let's pray together with that in mind. Father, we make no pretense to Your throne, so have Your way in us. Reset our lives to Your will, our hearts to Your way, our path to Your purpose. Reestablish Your rule over us as Your people. Reorient our hearts to Your promised destiny and fill us with courage to obey You in all circumstances. Refocus our eyes to Your vision of lives transformed forever and set our spirits free to offer You the worship for which only You are worthy, so we live out Your grace and love to all we know. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.